and turn once again in your Bibles to the book of Matthew. Book of Matthew, chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, we'll read the Great Commission once again, beginning in verse 16 to the end of the chapter. Hear now the word of God. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we prepare to look into your word, we would simply ask that you'd be pleased to open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, that we would see, hear, and understand what you have to say to us. And in so doing, Father, that we would be obedient to what we hear, and that, Father, especially as we're studying this great commission, that we would live in light of what this commission says about our function here on earth. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In recent years, there's been an increased interest in the British royal family. And I'm not referring to the escapades of Prince Harry. But even as far as 10 years ago, when the Queen Mother of England died at age 101, the current Queen of England has been on the throne for 60 years now. That's quite a record, isn't it? Now, if anything should happen to Queen Elizabeth, her son Prince Charles would assume the throne. And now, of course, the focus has turned to Prince William since his marriage to Kate Middleton. But before a new king assumes his office officially in England, there would be a very impressive ceremony called a coronation. It is during this ceremony that he would be given the crown and officially begin his reign. Now, we have a similar ceremony in our country, although we differ drastically from the English system. When the votes are tallied on election day for president and a winner is determined, we have what we call a president-elect. And then he begins to assemble his cabinet and a transition begins from the old administration to the new. But his government becomes official on inauguration day in January. Now, in each system, there's a certain ceremony that signifies when the title of the king or the title of president becomes a reality. The same is true in the work of Jesus Christ. The work of redemption by Jesus Christ is a progressive work. He came as a baby, though he was announced as king of the Jews. He was baptized at about age 30 and began his public ministry. The scriptures teach that though he was God, he earned the right to be king as the God-man through his obedient death and resurrection. He arose from the grave as the victorious king. And as we read in this great commission, he was vested with all authority in heaven and on earth. And in this progressive work, the ascension is a necessary step to bring about the universal reign of Jesus Christ from heaven. It is the fact that Jesus ascended into heaven that ratifies his claim to have been given all authority, not only on earth, but in heaven. And so it's important that we understand the ascension of Christ in relation to the commission that he gave here in Matthew chapter 28. Before I do that, I want to examine briefly one more aspect of the symbolism in this great event, which is related to the ascension. And that is that the commission given by Jesus is given on a mountain. We looked at that briefly last week. Let's look at the commission in Matthew again for a moment. Verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. Now, the location of events in Scripture are almost always important. And so we see gardens, and we can, if you want to do a recurring theme, look at the theme of what a garden means in Scripture. Threshing floors are important. And there are many other locations that we can find that are specifically highlighted in Scripture as being almost as important as the events that took place there. And in that vein, we see mountains are very significant. Just think back to all the events that took place on a mountain in Scripture. Noah's Ark rests on a mountain. The law is given from Mount Sinai. The first sermon of Jesus is given on a mountain. Jesus is transfigured before his disciples on a mountain. Jerusalem is built on a mountain. In fact, they are so symbolic that the writer to the Hebrews uses two mountains to symbolize the Old and the New Covenants in Hebrews chapter 12. The Old Covenant is represented by Mount Sinai, and the New Covenant by Mount Zion. Mountains are the place where heaven meets earth. The mountaintops are often surrounded in clouds. And it often looks as though mountains touch the heavens, doesn't it? Standing on the top of a mountain, you will see some of the most breathtaking scenery on this earth. The earth spreads out endlessly before you, and the sky above, it's truly a majestic sight to behold. And so God has chosen that some of the most significant events in history, in redemptive history in particular, take place on mountains. And so we have the giving of this great commission on a mountain in Galilee. Jesus had told the disciples beforehand to go to this mountain when he was raised from the dead. And so in obedience, the disciples come to the mountain and receive this great commission. The plan of God is being revealed and given to men in the form of this great commission. Now, I want you to think for a minute of the psychological aspects of that. These men were being told to go to the remotest parts of the earth and to make disciples of all the nations. From the top of the mountain, the world must have seemed huge and they must have felt very puny. 11 men were given the task to change the world and to bring it into submission to Christ. I have to believe that that is one of the purposes of God bringing them to this mountain. The Great Commission is far above the ability of any man or any group of men or even an army to accomplish. Were it not for the words of Christ to his disciples in Caesarea Philippi, the commission would have been completely overwhelming for them. But Jesus had told them on that previous occasion that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Jesus had told them that without him, they could do nothing. But with him and having faith in him, they could move mountains and cast them into the sea. And that is the scene of the commission given to the church. Jesus ascends to heaven from a mountain, which is equally significant. He ascends to heaven from the Mount of Olives. He is seen by witnesses to leave the ground and ascend into the clouds and disappear from sight. Now that leads us to our next point. What is the nature of the ascension? What exactly happened at the ascension? And all of this is important. This might seem like a funny time of the year to be preaching on this. I should be preaching about the birth of Christ, shouldn't I? No. This is important. The birth of Christ is meaningless if we don't get these things down. Jesus was born so that he could die, so that he could be raised from the dead, so that he could ascend into heaven and assume his place at the right hand of God. So all of what's going to come, and I'm a Christmas junkie. I love Christmas. We already have our Christmas decorations up. And I sat yesterday in my easy chair with my laptop, listening to Christmas music, preparing my sermon on the Ascension. But as much as I love Christmas, we can't let the events of that day overshadow the events of what happened on Calvary, another mountain. Or when he ascended to heaven from the Mount of Olives. Or that he's going to return. All of this is so important. So, but what then is the ascension? Let me put it this way. The ascension of Jesus Christ was a local transition. Now, what does that mean? Okay. It means, very simply, that the ascension is going from one place to another place. You see, this ties in with our doctrine of heaven. You know, it has become increasingly popular today in churches to believe that heaven is a condition, not a physical place. But that's not what the Bible teaches. We have been emphasizing the reality of the humanity of Jesus Christ and his physical resurrection. We emphasize that in this church. It's an important issue that we understand that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. In fact, the scripture says that if you do not believe that Jesus came in the flesh, you're an antichrist. So this is an essential doctrine. Let's look at what the scripture says about the ascension of Christ, and you will clearly see that at the ascension, he was bodily removed from earth and brought into heaven. Perhaps first we should spend a minute and address how the word heaven is used in Scripture. There are times in Scripture when the word heaven or heavens is used to refer to the sky as viewed from the earth. For example, in Zechariah 8:12, for there will be peace for the seed, and the vine will yield its fruit, the land will yield its produce, and the heavens will give their due. Clearly, that's talking about the physical sky that we see when we walk out of our doors in the morning. Secondly, we see the word heaven used to refer to the created order of stars and planets. For example, in Psalm 8, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. You see that, so sometimes in Scripture it's referred to the what we would call the astronomy, you know, the atmosphere, the outer space. But then it refers to heaven as a place, as the throne room of Almighty God, a place where we have been given a glimpse at various times. We have the vision of Isaiah in chapter 6. That glorious portion of Scripture where Isaiah is given a vision of the heavenly throne room. And he sees God sitting on the throne in all of his glory. And remember the response of Isaiah. He says, woe is me. I'm coming apart at the seams. That's what we're talking about today, is that heaven. We have the similar vision of John in the book of the Revelation, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. Notice, it's described as a place where he was removed to. And then we have Paul, the Apostle Paul, who writes in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2. I know a man in Christ, he's talking about himself, by the way. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. The third heaven is the third way of using heaven in Scripture. And this is the use of the word we're going to look at this morning, because we're looking at the place, not the sky, not the planets, but we are looking at the location that Scripture refers to as heaven. Now, how do we know that this is a physical place? Well, first, the Bible refers to it as a place. Besides God, created beings are said to dwell there. Angels, departed saints. These beings are all in some way related to space. You realize that only God is not limited to a body of one type or another. And so the created beings of God only have the capacity to be in one place at one time. They're not omnipresent. Heaven is also called a place in contradiction to another place called hell. And the Bible clearly teaches that heaven and hell are real places, not just states of mind. We see that in the parable of Lazarus, the beggar, and the rich man who died. Each one was in a real place, separated from the other. You cannot read the scriptures on this matter and come away with the idea that heaven is merely a state of mind or a condition. No, if you do the scriptures justice, you will find that heaven is a real place. And then you understand that the teaching of scripture that resurrected saints will be in a human body, and even Christ will remain in his human body forever, then it stands to reason heaven has to be a real place. Now, we do not know if the same physical laws will apply as on earth. I can't answer that question. We're not told. But we do know that we will have human bodies just like Christ. And so heaven is a place, according to the Word of God. Second, heaven and earth are placed next to each other in comparison. For example, and Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. In other words, to be removed from this place means to be in another place. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise, Luke 23:43. And all the accounts of those who have seen heaven, they are described as being caught up, removed from the earth, and transported into the place called heaven. That's significant. And so the comparison would not be a real one if heaven is merely a condition. That would be like comparing apples and oranges. How do you compare a place with a condition? Are you in New York State or are you sad? Maybe you're sad to be in New York State. I can understand that when I look at my tax bill. But you see, it makes no sense to do that. Although the late W.C. Fields might ask, are you happy or are you in Philadelphia? Third, the Bible refers to directions for both heaven and hell. Heaven is up, hell is down. This language, why it may very well be figurative to a certain degree, is meaningless if they're not real places. Heaven is always up and not merely an alternative state of consciousness. And hell is referred to as being down. It is called the netherworld, the Negev. The figures of speech used to describe the direction of these places are significant and fall in line with all of Scripture on this teaching. And then fourth, the Savior's entrance into heaven is pictured and even called an ascent. We see that in the Acts account of the ascension. Let's just read a couple of those verses from Acts chapter 1. I'll read from verses 9 to 11. And after these things, he was lifted up. And while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Now notice this very carefully. All the descriptions are that Jesus went up and they stand and they're looking up. I mean, if they were just merely being transported from one place to another, it looked like Star Trek, they would have dematerialized and they would have been gone. But these men are discussing a real event in which Jesus goes up from the earth and caught in the clouds and taken into heaven. And when he returns, he will come down from heaven to earth, from one location to another. We also see this in the Daniel 7 passage. Turn with me to Daniel 7. It's unfortunate that this portion of Scripture is often misapplied to call, to be and applied to the second coming of Christ. Because this has nothing to do with the second coming of Christ. Daniel 7 is a look at the ascension of Jesus from the other side. Daniel has been given a view of heaven. And look at what it says, starting in verse 13. I kept looking into the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Notice, the Son of Man came up to the throne, and this is a view of the ascension from heaven. But notice, it is Jesus went from one place up to another place. Now, I hope you don't think that I'm beating a dead horse here. But it's important that we understand the nature of heaven to understand the nature of the ascension. Let's move on then, and let's look at the necessity of the ascension. And what does this have to do with the Great Commission? Well, first, the ascension proves the acceptability of the sacrifice of Jesus. One of the things we must keep in mind as we study the Scripture is that even though God is God and His Word is truth in and of itself, God chooses to demonstrate His faithfulness and His truthfulness to mankind. For example, God loved the world, but He just didn't leave it at that. God doesn't sit up in heaven and look down and say, "Hey, I love you. You're on your own." He so loved the world that what did He do? He sent His only begotten Son. God demonstrates His love. Jesus Christ said He was the Son of God and performed works of miracles and signs and wonders to prove it to unbelieving men. He didn't have to do that. He did it for our benefit. God is God. He doesn't have to do any of these things. Because of His nature and His character, He always follows through in His Word, and He condescends to give men proof that His Word is true. With all the proofs we have in Scripture and from history, to not believe that Jesus is the Christ is utter foolishness. We have more proof for that than half the things that men accept, you know, in this world, just on the basis of faith. In fact, we often say, God never calls us to blind faith. He gives us reasons to believe, reasons to have faith. And so, the fact that Jesus came to earth as a man and died for the sins of His people is an amazing fact, is it not? And the fact is that after His work on earth was done, He ascended back into heaven from where He came. And the ascension back to the presence of God shows in a very tangible way that He performed His work to perfection and accomplished His mission on earth. Do not miss the importance of the aspect of the ascension. The sacrifice of Jesus on the cross met all the legal requirements necessary to satisfy the justice of the Almighty, the three times holy God. So the ascension was a necessary part in the history of redemption. Second, it was necessary for Him to set up His mediatorial kingdom. The Scripture says that when Jesus ascended into heaven, He sat down at the right hand of God the Father. It was necessary for Him to take the seat of power to apply His work of redemption to His people. Now, let me clarify something. The work of Christ in the crucifixion and the resurrection accomplished redemption for all of the elect of God. So the work of Christ on earth was finished. That's why Jesus on the cross cried out in the Greek, "Tetelestai," it is finished. But now the work of redemption must be applied. In fact, Jonathan Edwards, great theologian, probably the greatest theologian in the history of America, breaks all history down into three parts. Before Christ, redemption anticipated. During the life of Christ, redemption accomplished. And after the ascension, redemption applied. And that is what Christ is doing now. He is reigning from heaven in what theologians call his mediatorial kingdom. In other words, Christ reigns in heaven as the mediator of the new covenant in the kingdom of God. Now, we will examine in the future the role he plays at the right hand of God in a little bit more detail. But the ascension was a necessary step in the exaltation of Christ to the right hand of God the Father. And then third, it was necessary for him to complete the work of preparing a place for us. John chapter 14. These are great verses. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, what is the work of preparing that needed to be done? Well, one thing I'm sure of is that Jesus was not going to use his skills as a carpenter to build us a house. But in the work of redemption, he must sit at the Father's right hand and rule and govern until the time of the end, until all things are completed. While his atoning and propitiatory work are done, the remainder of the plan of God is being revealed and applied. And all of that is in preparation for the day when we will be with him forever. And so Jesus himself made the statement that it was necessary for him to go to finish the work of preparation. Fourth reason for the necessity of the ascension. It was necessary for the sending of the Holy Spirit. In the plan of God, it was necessary that Christ leave and take his seat in heaven in order to send forth the Spirit of God. John 16, verse 7. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And the sending of the Spirit is an extremely important step in the plan of God. It is the Spirit who gives the power and ability to accomplish the plan of God. John chapter 16, verse 12. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. And again in Acts 1:8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. According to the words of Christ, he could only send the Spirit once he had taken his seat in heaven. And so it was necessary and advantageous for us that he leave the earth and ascend into heaven. And once the Holy Spirit came upon those men, just think for a minute. What was the history of these men, the 11? At the crucifixion, they all ran. They all deserted them. But what happened when the Holy Spirit came upon them? They changed and became the bold, mature men of Christ that turned the world upside down. I got to stop saying that. Remember, they didn't turn the world upside down. They were turning it right side up. It was already upside down. And now in Christ, the world is being restored to what it was before the fall. So you can see then why the ascension is a necessary step in the plan of God and necessary for the accomplishment of the Great Commission. Jesus stood on that mountain and made the boldest of all legitimate statements ever made by a man. He said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Do you realize what he said? Do you understand the significance of that? All authority. Without the ascension, that statement would have been just another empty boast by a man. Because many men have made such claims. Many men have claimed that they were God. Many have claimed to have the authority that Jesus claimed. But it was only Jesus who died, rose from the grave, and then ascended into heaven. And it is only Jesus who is seated at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning, because all authority in heaven and on earth and under the earth has been given to him. All power. Jesus has all authority to the nth degree. There is no power that he does not control. You know, formalities are important. Not just as symbols, but there are oaths of office that are important. When a king or queen of England is coronated, it's not mere form or symbolism. No, they're symbolic acts, but there are oaths administered and things, commissions given to them of how they must behave as king or queen. Same thing is true when a new president is inaugurated. He swears oaths binding him, and if he does not live by those oaths, he is liable to impeachment. So the formal rituals are those which affirm that the person is truly the office bearer. Do you realize there have been people who have claimed presidency or victories only to find out that they didn't win? And they were never confirmed in their office. Not so Jesus. When Jesus stood on that mountain and he declared that he had all power in heaven and on earth, he did so knowing that it was a fact. He knew that he would soon be with his Father in heaven and assume his throne. And so he gives his disciples some last instructions before he leaves them. He gives them this great commission. Jesus Christ ascended into heaven and expects his church to be carrying out this commission. He finished his work on earth and gave us these instructions to bring his plan of redemption to completion. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says. Chapter 10, verse 12. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. The question we must all ask ourselves is this: are we accomplishing the mission that was given to us by our ascended Lord and King? He is waiting for it to be accomplished, says the scripture. Is this commission a priority in your life? And if so, what have you done to plan for and you and your family to help in the fulfillment of this commission? You know, as we continue in our study, we're going to see just how far-reaching this commission really is. But let me just close with an illustration. If you were suddenly brought into the Oval Office of the White House and your president is standing there, and don't get into the politics whether you like Obama or you don't, he's the commander-in-chief, he's your president. And he gives you a commission and he says, I have a mission for you, and this mission is crucial for our war on terrorism. What priority would you give the command? Would you just leave the White House and go back to business as usual? Or would you rearrange your whole schedule to accomplish the task? Well, you've been given a commission not by your commander-in-chief, but by his boss. The command of the King of Kings is so much more important than even our war on terrorism. So you need to listen to the ascended Christ and be willing to go and make disciples of all the nations. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and if we're honest, we must all admit that we don't necessarily live every day in light of this commission. And yet it's called the Great Commission. It was given to us, the last command by our Lord before he ascended back into heaven. We're told in Scripture that he is seated, waiting for the church to accomplish this mission. And so, Father, we would simply ask that you would help us to be obedient. That in all, whatever sphere that you have called us, whether it be our jobs, our homes, the workplace, the political arena, that, Father, that we would be obedient to the commission to make disciples. whether it means going abroad onto the mission field or just being a missionary at home. We pray, Father, that we would truly be known as a Great Commission Church. Father, I would pray for one here today who might not know you as Savior, that even as they've listened to this message, and Father, the reality of heaven and hell, perhaps they've never considered that before, that even today, Father, that you would change their heart, give them that heart of flesh, that they might repent of their sin, come to Christ, that they might believe. We pray this in Jesus' name.